Open our Bibles this evening to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. We will be in chapters 3 and 4. I hasten to add that in our Wednesday evening Bible study, we are in a survey. And so I try not to do a super in-depth treatment of each verse as we would say, for instance, on a Sunday morning. This is a survey only, and if I for some reason don't happen to spend as much time as possible or as might be deemed necessary on a particular verse, take that into consideration. We're going to try and cover at least two chapters, and so I will be combining some thoughts in these chapters, but these are extremely important chapters. I want to say something. I want you to just remember it always. You don't have to remember everything I say, but this is something I repeat so often to people that when I get an opportunity to say it in a setting like this, I draw people's attention to it. Because you're not going to be in this church perhaps your whole life. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. You're going to move around. You're going to look for other churches at times. You're going to be moved geographically perhaps. And people often ask, well, where's another church I can go to like the one I've been raised in? Whichever one you happen to be raised in tends to be the one you like, and so you go to another area and you look for one like it. And I make this statement invariably to people who come and say, where can I find a good church? A church is never, ever better than its leaders. I don't care what it says on the marquee. I don't care what the denominational, unless it's cultic, obviously. Stay away from cults. But among the denominations, it almost doesn't matter the name on the front of the church. What matters is the spiritual condition of the leadership of the church. If the spiritual condition of the leadership of the church is healthy and growing, that church will be healthy and growing. You watch. You check. When the spiritual leadership is not healthy, the church itself is faltering. And we live in an age, my friends, where you are in danger if you try and judge a church by its marquee or a book by its cover. You should always look at the health of the body. Take the time to look into it and see what's going on in the church, and especially among the leaders. Leadership in the church is the topic of chapters 3 and 4 of 1 Timothy, and the background is actually a problem church, believe it or not. The church is the Ephesian church, and the man who's been left there is Timothy, and his job is basically to sit on some people. Quite the pastoral job, eh? Timothy was left in Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, late in Paul's life, for the express purpose, we saw last week, of teaching certain men not to teach strange doctrines. In other words, Timothy's job as Paul's envoy was to instruct the eldership, the pastoral eldership overseeing group of men, to instruct them and basically straighten them out because they had leadership problems. A rather unique thing had happened at Ephesus at the time this was written, which was in the early 60s AD, and the apostle was late in Paul's life, perhaps within a year or two of his execution. This unique thing that had happened at Ephesus was that certain leaders had arisen from within the body of elders themselves. These were not guys that came in from the outside and tried to teach weird stuff. These were guys that came up from the inside. And they split off and they got into legalistic, mystical, ascetic, weird doctrines. Gnosticism, as we talked about, and a strange form of Judaism mixed with Christianity. And it sounded good to the people, but it was in error. It was heresy, and it was hurting the flock. There was a lot of division, and there was a lot of weakness in that church because the leaders were not unified, and they weren't committed to sound biblical teaching. And so Timothy's main job was to straighten it out. Well, in the process of these dealing with these teachers, the Apostle Paul instructs Timothy on the principles of good leadership, and that's what we have in 1 and 2 Timothy, and then also in the book of Titus, the little letter of Titus. We call them the pastoral epistles for that reason. They have a pastoral tone, but the background is that this church was racked with division because of bad leaders. And very often a church that is divided, it's divided on the leadership level. And very often it's because there are one or more bad leaders. Generally speaking, in churches where all the leaders are good, They're not divided. Division is a sign that something's wrong. Now, you can't always tell on the surface what it is that's wrong. And you may never be able to tell what's wrong until, you know, you may do an autopsy on that poor church years later, but that's to be done in the future, see? At this point, you might not be able to tell, but where there's smoke, there's fire. And if there's problem and division, like here, you got leaders, usually, when you dig down below the surface, you got some leaders that are causing a problem, and that's what was going on at Ephesus. And that's why Timothy was there. So in the process, the Apostle Paul lays out basically how to pick good leaders, and that's what we have in chapter 3. And then in chapter 4, the Apostle gives some personal direction to Timothy as to what is good form for a pastoral leader. And he gives it to Timothy individually, and we glean from that what good leadership is about. So I'm kind of glad that the problem arose in Ephesus, because in the process of it all, we get to see what wisdom is about and what a healthy church, what kind of leaders a healthy church has. And I need to say ahead of time, too, that as we go through this, and I'm going to be making comments, that I have tremendous confidence in the leaders of this church. This is a good church to minister in, and I can tell you that from the pulpit. And I'm happy to be able to say that, that there's not division among our elders or among our deacons. We have good men in both of these groups that serve the body. And so it's nice to be able to teach in that atmosphere and not be afraid of anything I'm going to say and not be afraid that someone's going to think I'm taking pot shots. We have good men all around involved in our leadership, and I'm proud of all of them. Now, as we move into this, I want to point out one more thing, and that is that you will find that there still is a great deal anger and frustration in churches. And most of the people who are hurt that I've come across over the years, hurt in churches, are people who've been involved on the leadership level. People who've been ground up in the machinery of leadership that is unbiblical or ungodly or whatever. And so it is a very live issue. My heart goes out to churches that are racked with that kind of pain, and my heart goes out to people that have been hurt by being the lightning rod of some form of ungodly, hurtful leadership. It's a painful situation. And even though it's not a situation we're facing in this church, I think it's important to point it out. Some of you, as you nod your heads and smile, and I can tell you've been through some of this stuff, it's a very real issue. And if more churches would look to these principles, they'd have fewer problems. Now let's have a look at what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3. As he begins to talk about the qualifications for leadership, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Okay, Timothy, you're going to be dealing with people who want to be involved in leadership. It's a good thing to want to be involved in leadership. However, not everyone should be. And even of those who all qualify, there are times when persons ought not to be. So he says, let's have a look at what the qualifications are. Let's see exactly what it takes. Now, let me point out that in the New Testament, there are three terms which are practically synonymous for practical purposes. They are overseer, elder, and pastor. All right? They are almost entirely synonymous. Overseer, elder, and pastor. So what we're talking about is pastoral things, but in our vernacular, in our day-to-day speech, we tend to think of a pastor as a person who gets paid to do it and an elder as a person who doesn't get paid to do it. Okay? That's generally speaking what people think of. But in the New Testament, the work, the description of the work is the same. All right? An elder is a pastor, and a pastor is an elder and an overseer. And it's the group of men that oversee the whole flock. Also notice that they are men and that they're not women. One of the requirements is they be the husband of one wife. Now, I know that's not a popular message today, and tough. What can I say? I mean, it's not a popular message, but that's because the agenda of feminism has made it unpopular, not because the scriptures are really in any kind of ambivalence on the subject. The scriptures are real clear. In pastoral leadership, the Lord has designed that men should fill the role. I've never seen a living church where men were not in leadership. In every living church I've ever seen, you have a strong male presence, invariably. And where you have a church with good, strong men, invariably you find it living and growing. Okay? It is not any kind of a slight to the women at all. Mainly because to be in leadership, doesn't mean you're better. Jesus said, I want you to be servants. I'm calling you to be servants. I'm not calling you to lord it over people. So the whole idea of leadership being better than everybody else and this hierarchy business is carnal. It's completely carnal. It's unbiblical. And that's where people get into the problem. But if you just take it at face value, he says, I want men to be involved in this. And so we are talking about men. And we are talking about the elder, pastor, overseer office. It is a good thing to want to do, but let's see what else needs to be involved in a person's life before you do this. An overseer then must be above reproach. Now I'm just going to walk through these. I hope I'm not going to beat them to death. Each one is a sermon in itself, and so I'm going to try and use restraint, which is one of the qualifications. And so I'll try not to overdo it. Above reproach means not having anything in a person's life with which the enemy can grab hold of them and pull them down. That's what the original meaning is. No skeletons in the closet. Above reproach. You can't be involved in church leadership if you have a secret agenda in your life. You have to have integrity, and other people need to know that. It does not mean you have to be a perfect individual. Otherwise, there'd be no leaders, okay? But it does mean that if you've blown it, you have to have the integrity to say, here am I, I've blown it, all right? And make it right. So you have a person whose life is open and who isn't hiding and who doesn't have skeletons in their closet. Above reproach. And by the way, these are all in the context of people who know each other. People are supposed to know each other. And so that when elders pick other elders, they're supposed to know the men well enough to know if they've got a secret agenda. If you don't know a guy well enough to know that, then you shouldn't be entertaining the idea of making him an elder or a pastor. So above reproach, not a person who can be criticized for his private life. The husband of one wife, very simple, literally means a one-woman man. And yet, it's interesting that this particular qualification has engendered a tremendous amount of discussion all through church history. What does it mean? And some people say, well, it means he has to be married. Well, it's very interesting because the guy who wrote it wasn't. Okay? The Apostle Paul. So I tend to disagree with that. I don't think it means he has to be married. What I think it means is, if he's married, he has fidelity. He's a one-woman man. Okay, he's a man who is maritally faithful. He doesn't have an eye for the ladies. And if he's single, he's not a man who can be ever accused of immorality. He has to have his sex life in order. Okay, some people say, well, does that mean he cannot be divorced? And the church has been split on that. Some churches say, no, we will never allow a person in leadership who has ever been married before and lost that spouse for any reason. Some of them even would refuse to allow a widower to be involved in leadership. That was, in my opinion, a very legalistic interpretation in the second and third centuries. But it doesn't address that. You have to read that into it, in my opinion. I think what it's saying is, you should know this man well enough over the years to know if he is a faithful husband. And I think it's dangerous when the church, as important as marriage is, and as firm as our stand is against divorce, it is important that we realize that divorce is not the unforgivable sin, and that when you look at a person who in their life has been divorced, you can't just automatically assume that they're no good, okay? You've got to go deeper than that. It's a very shallow approach to simply say, well, they were divorced, and not even ask why. I mean, there may be reasons why, and you may get in and find out the reasons were their fault, and that guy probably shouldn't be. But you may get in and find out they weren't their fault. And maybe you could say, all right, in this case, we'll deal with it this way. I don't think that these verses should be pushed to, so to speak, walk on all fours. You can get so legalistic, you can hold people's feet to the fire, and you can put these things put a person to the test so much that nobody would ever be in leadership. So there's a continuum that you have to work with here. And you should know the man well enough to know if he's a one-woman man. And if he's had a divorce in his past, and you've asked him about it, and you found out what went on back there, and you've determined it wasn't his fault, he was deserted or whatever, I see no reason in this verse why that guy could not be in some form of leadership. Okay? But it means a one-woman man, and its main focus is fidelity. Okay, third, he's temperate. And by the way, these are applicable to everybody. Some of you might be thinking, well, whew, am I glad I don't want to be an elder. Whew. These characteristics are just too much. Well, let me tell you, these are characteristics of mature, adult, Christian manhood. I don't care whether you want to be an elder or not. That's not the point. These things should be working. So a temperate person is a person who's calm, clear-headed, and circumspect. That's the Greek word temperate, or behind the word temperate. A person who's not a hothead, okay? Not an airhead, okay? A person who is wise and calm and not given to explosion, not given to running back and forth and changing his opinion all the time. Temperate. Prudent, which means earnest and a person of a sound mind, a serious individual. It doesn't mean stuffy, all right? You don't have to be stuffy to be prudent. You don't have to be boring to be prudent. You read these things, you think, oh, that's it, stuffiness and boredom. No, that's not it at all. Wisdom, you can be a very exciting individual and still be wise, right, and prudent. Respectable means orderly, having your life in order, your internal life and the way you do things, not a scatterbrain. It's the idea of a person who, when he says he's going to do something, he does it. It's real tough to deal with folks who you can never trust if they're going to get done what they say they're going to get done. And so if you're looking for leaders, he says, Timothy, look for this kind of guy. Respectable. Hospitable means open and generous, not cold and aloof. It means a person who's willing to give of himself. Able to teach means being able to, basically able to teach or able to explain the things of the faith. Doesn't mean he has to be a captivating speaker, but he does have to have a grasp of the truth of Christianity. Able to teach. Not addicted to wine. That phrase literally means not lingering long by the cup. That's what the literal phrase is. And you get the idea of this guy with his eyes at half-mast kind of gazing, looking over his beer, you know. That's the kind of guy you don't want in leadership, okay? Does it mean he can never drink wine? Lips that touch wine will never touch mine, saith the Lord. No. It says not addicted to wine. All right, that is literally what it means. If this guy has a drinking problem, he ought not to be considered for leadership. It is not a reference to total abstinence. However, I do believe if there's any question in your mind, then leave it completely. It's not worth arguing about, and it's not worth exercising liberty in if it's going to cause someone else to stumble. So if there's a question in your mind about whether or not you ought to drink, don't. But this says he can't be addicted to wine. Or pugnacious. Now, there's a word you probably haven't used in the last week. The New American Standard renders this word pugnacious. I wish they'd used another word. It means a fighter. A person who, literally, it is not a striker. Not a person who comes to blows. But it has to do with not just physical fighting, but an attitude of chip on the shoulder, stay out of my way, I'm doing what I'm going to do. Uncooperative individual. That's pugnacious. You'd say, boy, it's terrible dealing with folks like that. You ever deal with pugnacious people? They may not get mad, they just get even, and they never let you forget it if you ever crossed them. Very difficult. Pugnacious. Stay away from people like that and never let them into leadership. Instead, they should be gentle. Gentle men. Not something the world encourages, is it? To be gentle. It's a word of strength. The Greek word for gentle is a real powerful word. It means to be strong and yet to be easy to talk to. That's a very interesting balance, isn't it? And gentleness is very often mistaken for weakness, but it is not weakness. It is simply ease of entreaty, to be easy to talk to. That's the kind of man you want, a gentle person, a person who doesn't want to fight. Uncontentious, the same idea, a person who doesn't want to argue and fight. And free from the love of money, cannot be a greedy individual. I got to remember that these are characteristics of good leaders, and there were bad leaders there. And so Timothy is being encouraged to say, oh, this is good leadership, and he's encouraged to compare that with the bad leaders he's dealing with, who were noted for their greed, by the way, we find out in chapter 6. He says, when you're looking for leaders, look for men who are not greedy. I sum up verse 3 by saying this guy ought to be a good team player. He ought to be a good team player. Not a one-man show. Not an individual who's quick to say, my way or the highway, okay? A guy who's willing to say, well, you know, I would do it. He's willing to say what he would do, and then he's willing to listen to what other people have to say and work with it as a team, a good team player. Leadership, by the way, is always a team effort. And you'll find plurality among leaders all the time. Yes, there is such a thing as a senior individual. Primus inter pares, they call it, the leader among equals, okay? But that doesn't mean a one-man show. A good church is not a one-man show. This church is not a one-man show. I'll tell you, if this church were just me as the pulpit person and I tried to do everything, church would be about 50 people. That's about all I can handle. But because we have elders and pastors and deacons and other people who are not, they don't have titles, praise God, they're out there working and serving, because people minister to one another, there's healthy body life. It is never, a good church is never a one-man show. A good team player, all right? You just look for these kind of guys. Now, the only management requirement is in verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, this is another one that has been made difficult when no difficulty really needs to be made of it. It is the only management requirement among leaders in the church. And it is simply that they be good family men. It does not mean that their children have to be perfect in every way. All right? If that were true, there again would be no leaders who had any kids over 13. Okay? Sooner or later, you're going to run into a problem or two. And what a lot of times happens is a person who's been a good elder for years and years and years, suddenly their kids grow up and become teenagers and lose their marbles. And then they say, well, we ought to fire the pastor because his son got a speeding ticket. I don't think that was the intent. You got to ask yourself, is that really what Paul had in mind here? Did he have in mind taking the little spectacle, a little examining glass, and going all over this guy's life and finding something wrong and then saying, you're out of here because your son sassed you back or gave you a hard time when he was 17? I mean, I don't think that is exactly what's in mind here. I think you have to take the man's whole life into consideration. And when you're saying, I'm looking for a leader, and you find a guy who wants to be a leader, but you look at his family and there's no respect, his family doesn't respect him, then don't take him. But if you know he's been a good leader all this time and his family has respected him, and then his teenagers had a hard time, which happens, that doesn't necessarily mean that guy ought to be thrown out. So be careful how you apply this. This was meant as a general principle. Look deeper than the surface when you're looking into people's lives for leadership. But if you want management, see, what happens is a lot of people say, well, was he a good business manager at home, in his business? Was he a business owner? And if he was a good business owner, he would automatically be a good elder in the church. Not necessarily. Not necessarily at all. As a matter of fact, if a person said, hey, so-and-so ought to be an elder because he's a good business owner, I would go to that guy's employees and ask them if they think he's a good business owner. Okay? And better yet, go to his family and see how he does there. Because the church really is a family. It's not primarily a business. One of the biggest mistakes made in the church is to put people in leadership because they've done well in business. And a lot of times, the skills to do well in business are exactly the opposite of the skills to do well in the church. Now, that doesn't mean if you've done well in business, you wouldn't be a good elder. It just means it doesn't automatically mean you would be one. Check the real characteristics. The only management characteristic is home management and respect in the home. Again, verse 6, not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Conceit is the mark of callow youth. It is the mark of the young person who's been given too much authority too soon, and they think there's something on a stick. It is a big problem. It's not just young chronological either. I mean, you can talk to older people that are very conceited. The word conceit's an interesting word. The word used in the New International and the NAS that I'm reading from The English word conceit is a very accurate rendering of the original word. And it means to simply have a blown-out view of who you are and how important you are. To be really thinking you are something, strutting here and there, and so glad that the church finally figured out how important you really are. Nothing worse than dealing with leaders like that, and very often they tend to be young believers who haven't been knocked around enough to realize that the whole world doesn't revolve around them. I've been a young pastor, and I know this by experience, and that's why I get on it a little bit here. I entered into pastoral work in my early 20s, and I look back on those days, and I got sat on a few times, and I'm really glad. The older I get, not that I'm ancient of days at this point, but the older I get, the more I realize the warning is against young, being too young and getting too much authority too quick. It causes problems. So he says, don't take a young believer and make him into an elder. It'll really hurt him in the long run. He must have, verse 7, a good reputation with those outside the church. Now, this is interesting. So that he may not fall into reproach, that same concept as in verse 2, reproach and the snare of the devil. When the world looks on, they should see people of integrity. So don't put a person in leadership if they have a terrible reputation in the world. Whoa, that's tough. I mean, you could abuse that one pretty heavily. First of all, there's nobody who's older than about 15 who hasn't made some enemies somewhere along the line, right or wrong. I mean, you look far enough and wide enough, you're going to find somebody who doesn't like that guy. I don't care who he is. I cannot, to be honest with you, I cannot conceive of anybody not liking Billy Graham, all right? I mean, to me, he is one of my all-time heroes. He is the model of integrity, and his ministry is a model of integrity, and his preaching is great. I mean, I love Billy Graham, and yet I have heard that there are some people who just are so mad at that guy. And if you go ask them, should Billy Graham be an elder, they'd say no. So, what are you going to do? But there were a lot of people who hated Paul. Well, so what does this verse mean? Must have a good reputation. Well, I think you could turn it on its head a little bit and say, must not have a bad reputation in the world. And we know some today in our country who have a very bad reputation in the world. Christian leaders who have abused their authority. And even the pagans look on and they say, that's hypocrisy. I mean, that is hypocrisy. I don't care what you say. Paul says, when you see that, stay away from those guys as far as leadership is concerned. So he mustn't have a reputation that allows the world in a constant general way to be pulling him down all the time. If he ever did have that reputation, he should have had years to live it down. The Apostle Paul lived down a terrible reputation after he came to Christ. Persecuted the church. So there's a time element involved. But this person you're thinking about ought not to be an individual that the rest of the world looks on and says, ugh, that's the way the church picks their leaders, forget it. Now, these are pretty heavy qualifications, aren't they? Be careful that you don't use them as little magnifying glasses to be looking and nitpicking in people's lives. They are general principles. But if a person, if a man who's looking to be in pastoral work or eldership falls down significantly in one of these areas, he should not be considered. That's what Paul is telling Timothy. And if more churches pick their leaders by this particular group instead of picking them by whether or not they're wealthy or whether or not they're popular or whether or not they're a real crowd pleaser or real charismatic, I don't mean charismatic in the theological sense, I mean, real good pulpit presence, entertainer types. You know, people pick leaders on all those from all those different scales, and it's a terrible error. If you look at these kind of guys, you don't find that their qualifications are the kind of qualifications that are going to make them stand out in a group necessarily. They might be real quiet individuals. In fact, I kind of think they are quiet individuals. I kind of think they're not the guys that everybody immediately thinks of. They're the kind of guys that when you think longer, you think, ha, that's a guy I can trust. That's a man other people trust. That's a man that'd be good in pastoral work. Now, he goes on to deacons. This is the other group of men that are involved in leadership, and the difference between these two groups seems to be, in a biblical sense, that the overseers oversee the general and specifically the teaching ministries, but the overall direction of the flock, and the deaconate is an outgrowth of that, but with a distinctly practical significance. And the first place we find deacons, we won't turn there, but it's in Acts chapter 6 where the apostles found that there was just too many practical day-to-day things to do, and they said, we need to get seven guys from among the body to function in this capacity and take care of practical issues at hand that we cannot handle. And so the group called the deacons. It does not say that there is a board of deacons necessarily, although often deacon groups are called boards. But it's just a group of men who function in a way that enables the elders to commit themselves almost entirely to teaching and preaching the word. So you find the elder, pastor, overseer, and then you find the deacon. Now the deacon, he says, likewise must be a man of dignity, not double-tongued, not speaking out of both sides of his mouth, or addicted to much wine, same idea as with the elder, or fond of sordid gain, not a man who's doing things for the money in church work, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And you got to believe he's kind of building on what he's already said, and he said if you're looking for deacon types, it's interesting, he does not repeat the stipulation that they have to be able to teach, although you find that the deacons did teach in the first century. Notably, Philip was quite capable of teaching. So also was Stephen, who was killed because his teaching was so piercing. It's not they're forbidden to teach. It's just that they don't have to teach in order to be a deacon. But an elder does have to be able to instruct. So he goes on. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. What does that mean? Well, it's not a written test. It means watch the lives. And after you've seen them for a while, don't rush out and say, oh yeah, here you are, you do this, you do this, you do this. You watch them, you test them, you keep an eye on them. And then you say, would you please be involved in this? Test them. Then let those serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. If you know them well, you're going to know that. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things. What does that mean? Does that mean wives of deacons and elders? Or does it mean women who serve in the church? I think it probably means both. All right? Women, any ladies that are involved, and he warns them, they must be dignified, the same qualification as a deacon. That dignified means basically, again, not an airhead, not a scatterbrain. They have to have their head on straight, and they have to have clear thinking. They have to be circumspect again, like he says about the elders and the deacons. You say, why all these qualifications? You know, people who are dignified, circumspect, and wise tend to think that there are a lot of folks out there like that. But there aren't, you know? Some people don't care about being wise. Some people don't care about being dignified. Do you care about being dignified? And I don't mean stuffy. That word dignified kind of means, it kind of gives you a stuffed shirt idea. That's not what the word means. It means serious-minded about spiritual things. Are you serious-minded about spiritual things? A lot of people aren't. And if you are, you're in the minority, and you're a rarity. You're a person that is valuable to the church. Women, be that way. If you want to be involved in leadership in the church, among the women. Not malicious gossips. The only place this one is mentioned, and he warns the women specifically about it. That doesn't mean men ought to be. It means that apparently at that church, they had a problem with the women being malicious gossips. But temperate, that same word, and faithful in all things. When you ask them to do something, you should be able to trust it will be done wisely. Let the deacons be husbands of only one wife. Same idea. Good managers of their children and their households. Same general perspective that the elders had. For those who serve well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. There's respect by the Lord and by men for people in leadership, and there ought to be, but not, it's not a fawning kind of respect. It's just, it's a good, solid respect for men and for women who serve in the church. In case you wonder whether or not these are serious issues for our day, I wanted to share something, something with you. I think this was shared with our deacons a while back. This is a true report of something that happened in Dallas from the newspaper, the Arizona Republic, October 2nd, 1989. Two die in deacon's shootout. A quarrel during a deacon's meeting at a church erupted in gunfire and left two men dead and another wounded Sunday, police said. Can you believe that? The shooting occurred shortly before 1:30 p.m. during a meeting among the four deacons and a secretary at the Living Testimony Baptist Church of Dallas. Living Testimony. We got two dead people at the Living Testimony Baptist Church. The secretary was not injured. Sylvia was very happy to hear that. Police are looking for one of the deacons, Gerald King, 30, who remained at large. Now, this is the deacon at large, you know? The shooting occurred in the church finance room. Now, how, you know, where donations are usually counted shortly after the services ended. Can you believe that? It is the truth. That really happened. I couldn't believe it. I just could not believe it. Praise the Lord. That is not the norm, okay? And you wonder what kind of church it was, whether or not they went through any of these qualifications before they took these guys into positions of church leadership. Verse 14, let's move on. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, says the apostle. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You know, when I was in college, one of my professors, not a Bible professor, as a matter of fact, he was a psych professor. I was a psych major for some time in college. He said that you ought to strike the word ought from your vocabulary. He said you shouldn't use the term ought because it implies judgment of other people. And I disagreed with him at the time. I disagree with him more now than ever. I think that the word ought is a very good word. It's the word God uses, and he says, there is a right way to live in the church, and there is a wrong way to live in the church. And if you insist on living the wrong way, then go away. Go away. Live the right way. There is a way in which people ought to live in the church. Why? Why is there an ought and a should here? Well, very simply, because the church is the church of the living God. You belong to God. This is not a club. This is not a religious club that is our making. The church of the living God and the support of the truth. God ordained one organism on earth. It is the church, and we need to take seriously how we relate to it. It is not a light thing to be out of sorts with the rest of the body of Christ. And there is a right way to live and a wrong way to live in the church. It's very important that we understand it. And we dare not take it lightly, this business of being part of the church. Because the church is it's the organism of God on earth, and it is the pillar and support of the only truth this world needs. More than any other truth, this world needs the truth of the gospel, and it is housed in the real church. Very important. Be careful and guard against a real negative attitude towards the church or a flippant attitude towards relating to the church. There is a way in which we ought to conduct ourselves, and Paul says he's made it clear. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. It is a mystery, this business of godliness and this relating to one another. And he relates a hymn. It's a little snatch of a hymn that the people sang in those days. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. I have no idea what it must have sounded like to hear people sing it, but it's doctrinal, and they repeated it to one another, and Paul repeats it here, and we get a little feeling for the way they worshiped and the way they spoke with one another in the first century church. He says, the mystery of godliness is great. And then he repeats this little snatch of a hymn that reveals their doctrine about the Lord Jesus. On the other hand, chapter 4, the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars. Now, what happens is, this is demonic doctrine introduced to the church by the means of hypocrisy of liars, lying teachers, who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Is he very happy with these people? I should say not. This is hypocrisy, these are liars, and they're seared in their conscience. I shudder to think of the judgment that God brings against cult leaders who purposely teach and disseminate false doctrine and lies about God. And that's exactly what cultic teaching is. It's lies about God, and it leads people to hell. Okay? It's lies. When people say, oh, yes, but we should love everyone. Yes, we should love everyone, but we should not swallow everything everyone says. And when a person comes to my door, knocks on my door, and tells me a lie about God, I have a tendency to tell them right back, that's a lie. That's wrong. That's not true. And quote a verse and say, listen, either one of us is wrong and one of us is right, and eternity hangs in the balance on it. So you go check it out. He's very upfront about this demonic false teaching that is around. Literally, doctrines of demons, or doctrines that are promulgated by demons. Now, here's what they do. These are men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created. Now, remember, this is the asceticism of this false teaching that had come into the Ephesian church. They want to abstain from foods that God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. By the way, food rules and cults always go together. It's amazing the number of food rules that are involved in cultic teaching. I'm always very nervous when people start talking about eating rules among Christians and how if you don't eat certain things, you'll be holier in front of God. That's so common among the cults, and Paul says, watch out for it. And also the forced celibacy thing that some cults teach. Absolutely wrong. Marriage is a good thing. And he says, if people forbid marriage under spiritual asceticism, that's cultic. He says, everything created by God is good. Nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. Now, he says, in pointing these things out to the brethren, he focuses on Timothy, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you've been following. One of the enduring pleasures that I have as a pastor is that I get nourished by the study that I have to do in order to teach God's Word. I don't know where I'd be if I weren't teaching the Word on a regular basis, because it forces me to stay in the Word, and I get more out of it than you do. I guarantee it. I am nourished. When you are in God's Word, there is a nourishment that happens. Spend time in it. And if you, by the way, have the ability to articulate the faith, look for an opportunity to do it. There are opportunities to share with other people. Look for them. Look for them in Sunday school. Look for them in adult ministries. Find a place. If you know you've been a Christian long enough and you have a flair for explaining the faith, look for an opportunity to do it with somebody. You'd be amazed what it does for you, what the nourishment is to your soul. He says, do this, Timothy. But don't have anything to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. That was kind of a parable sort of a proverb in those days. Doesn't mean that old women are bad or wrong. But these guys, these false teachers, made it a practice to take advantage of elderly women who did not have either the mental capacity or did not have the resources to discern that these guys were lying to them. And he says, some of these wives' tales and these myths and these stupid religious things, he says, they're fit only for old women. Don't you listen to them. You pay attention to sound teaching. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Stay away from asceticism, but be self-disciplined in yourself. For bodily discipline is only of little profit. And when I think of strenuous exercise, I always remember this verse. And lie down until the urge goes away. But godliness is profitable for all things. In other words, discipline yourself for godliness. Make yourself a godly person. That means, yes, you say no to something that's bad for you. Don't wait for the pastor to come and say, you shouldn't do that. You're going to wait a long time, by the way, for our pastoral staff to follow you around like some sort of sheepdog and nip at your heels and keep you away from things. If you're not wise enough to say, I got to say no to that for my own good, then you're not very wise. Get with it, okay? He says, discipline yourself. Say no to yourself if you need to. Discipline yourself for godliness. I like the NIV rendering, train yourself to be godly. That's good plain speaking. Train yourself to be godly. Because it holds promise for the present life and also the life to come. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this that we labor and strive because we've fixed our hope on the living God. Labor and strive? What do you mean labor and strive? I don't want to labor. I don't want to strive. I don't want to work on godliness. I don't want to discipline myself. I don't want to say no to me. You got to be kidding. Wasn't I saved by grace? Well, sure you were saved by grace. And sanctification, being set apart unto God, is even by grace. But that doesn't mean that we don't have something to say, something to do. He says it's a walk. It's not a slide. It's not a drag. It's where you get drug along. You know? It's the Christian walk. He even calls it a run. A purposeful thing where you purposely say, I want to grow spiritually, and I'll do those things which are good for me. We labor and strive because we fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. Prescribe and teach these things. That's why I know I'm doing exactly what the Lord tells me to do when I do this. Prescribe and teach these things. Be self-disciplined. Let me warn you about something here. I've only got a few minutes left, but I want to point this out. There's a fine line between asceticism and self-discipline. Asceticism is legalism, where you think if you starve yourself, become a skinny monk, you're going to be sort of healthier spiritually. That's not true. But if you do discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, that will pay off. That's what the Scripture says. You say, well, how can I tell the difference between asceticism and legalism on the one hand and healthy self-discipline on the other? It's in the attitude. If you're doing it to earn points with God, that's legalism. If you're doing it because you really want to obey in the gracious will of God, then that's self-discipline. And I can't go a whole lot deeper than that. If you have a question about something, you're going to have to pray it through, and if you want a little more help, it's an individual thing, call a pastor or a friend and say, pray with me about this issue. But don't let it go by default, because being able to tell the difference is very important between asceticism, legalism, on the one hand, and good, healthy self-discipline on the other. As a wise believer, that's something you're going to have to understand and work through throughout your Christian life. And you don't want to let that go. You don't want to just slide, because the Scripture's full of warnings that we as Christians need to be self-disciplined. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness. Timothy was somewhere between 30 and 40, probably in his mid-30s. And there were a lot of men that were older than he was, and he was having to correct them, and that's a very tricky thing. So he says, let no one, or literally, it's stop letting them look down on your youthfulness. Instead, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Doesn't say beat your chest and rail on them and make them sit up and listen. No, it says in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity, you show yourself an example. Lead by example, not by intimidation and coercion and coming up to, I'm the reverend, you have to do what I say. That is terrible. I even hate reverend. I don't like being called reverend. God is reverend, okay? Ministers are just people. So he says, you just show in your conduct. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. I want you to be reading the Word to the people. I want you to be exhorting, and I want you to be instructing in the Word. Do not neglect the spiritual gift, which I assume was teaching within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That's the group of elders. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. Get into it. You're a teacher. Teach. Spend your time instructing and studying and being in it, in the work. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching, verse 16. Persevere in these things. Why does he say persevere? Well, because it's easy to quit. It's easy to do a billion other things that everybody thinks pastors ought to do. One of the reasons I like ministering here is because we don't get a whole lot of folks who make a long list of cultural demands on the pastoral staff. The pastoral staff's main job is to teach and preach and disciple and exhort. The culture wants pastors to do lots and lots of other things. The culture wants, as one man said, for ministers to throw holy water on their good intentions, okay? Just run around to all kinds of meetings and pray for everything and be busy in the community, do all this and that. God says, no, you nourish the flock. Next time you think about what a pastor does, remember his main job is to nourish the sheep, nourish the flock, teach and exhort and do exposition in the scriptures. That's the main job of a leader in the church. Not a lot of the other things that people normally associate with pastoral work. Persevere. Stick with it, Timothy. There's a lot of temptation to quit. Stick with it. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. There's a lot more that could be said. As I'm sure you're aware, I would like to say it all, but I won't. I will restrain myself. And we'll pick up chapter 5 next time. I want to close with some thoughts very briefly. You'll notice as we looked into this that the character of a Christian is more important than a lot of the other things that we normally associate with importance. When we look at leaders among the church and we talk about people who want to grow, it's all character traits. Character is more important than the structure of the church government. The structure of how the church runs is not nearly as important as the character of the people who minister in that church, and that means every person in it. Character is more important than the structure of the church government. I hear people argue about church government. Well, do you believe in the episcopacy? I can't even pronounce episcopacy. How can I believe in it? Do you believe in Presbyterian form of government or congregational form of government or, you know, whatever? I believe in people with character serving the body of Christ. And you'll find in living churches that have different kinds of church structure, if the church is alive, the character of the leaders is this way. No matter what their church structure says, because character is more important than the theology of the church structure. Secondly, character is more important than giftedness. Did you notice there's not a thing in here about what gifts these guys have except that they should be able to be articulate in the faith? Nothing in here about spiritual gifts. Nothing. Conspicuous by its absence. Character, wisdom, maturity, depth. Give me a wise person. Every time over a person who has perhaps a tremendous gift in a certain area, but no wisdom and no depth. Maybe a lot of Bible knowledge, but no wisdom and no depth. Give me a wise person to work with every time. Even if they may not have as much theological expertise or, you know, they can't move mountains with a word. Wisdom. Character. More important than gifts. And character is much more important than status or clout or wealth or anything that the world has to offer. Look for quiet people of character. Seek to be quiet people of character who serve the body of Christ. You'll find them. They're like nuggets of gold. That's the kind of people we're supposed to be, whether we're leaders or not, whether we're called into visible upfront leadership or not, that's what we're called to be. People of character. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Take a moment to consider again, as we always do, what the Spirit says to the church this evening about being a church and about being committed to one another, committed to service. Ask yourself, am I growing in these areas? You don't have to ask yourself if you have a title. Titles are not the issue. Jesus warned us against titles. We don't make a big deal about titles here. We play them down. We do need to ask ourselves, what's our character? Are we team players? Are we committed to the truth? Are we growing in the fruit of the Spirit, in the things we've seen here that God looks for in the lives of maturing Christians? Are there one or more that the Lord said, hey, that's one that needs some work? Take a moment, let the Spirit of God just wash over that area of your life and bring forgiveness and grace and healing and strength and wisdom. Commit it to Him. That we might be a church, a healthy, growing body. Father, make us a healthy church. We trust You to do it, to show us the way, to give us the courage to do what's right. I pray for our leadership. I know a tremendous amount of prayer goes up for our leadership here, and I just continue to pray for all of us who are in positions of service in this body, that You would protect us, Father, as You have. Protect us from the abuses that we see around. Protect us, Father, from the church splits that come from carnality so often. Protect us from false teaching. Let there be a hot core of people in this body who love You and trust Your word and are filled with Your Spirit. And let the truth go forth from our lives. We lift up this church to You. And we thank You, Lord, for Your instruction in godliness. In Jesus' name, amen.